Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Please stand with me as we hear God's word and read it this morning. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let's praise God for his word and his goodness to us.
Good morning. Merry Christmas. It's beautiful in here. In the last 2 weeks, Shiv and Andrew preached passages from a time when Judah was under threat from Israel to the north. Kingdom was divided in Syria, but really that was about pressure from a much larger kingdom, the kingdom of Assyria, to the north and to the east. And Isaiah spoke at that time under his call in Isaiah chapter 6, which was a call to pronounce judgment on Israel for all the ways that she had wandered from a life that was near to God. But the text that I am preaching this morning, this is from chapter 42, is far removed from that time. It's 40 years later. Isaiah is now an old man. He's he's not that old. I mean, he's in his 60s. I mean, that's not that old. The future that he speaks to is in the Babylonian conquest and the exile when many of Judah's people and all of Judah's wealth will be taken away. It'll be carted off, marched off to Babylon. Isaiah's prophecy here is under a new call. And that call is captured in chapter 40 in the famous words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." It's all dealt with, all swept away. And part of the new call and the message that Isaiah brings is crucial, but it's also cryptic or hidden, and that's the comfort of what we now call, I think this name was first used in the 19th century, the servant songs, all references to the Messiah and, of course, from our perspective, to Jesus. And those songs are in chapter 42, the text I'm preaching this morning. I'm sorry, chapter 42, 49, 50, and then the final song, which bridges 52 and 53. In a day, Jesus is so different, in a day of brutal military power. Just think about battles where thousands died, not by a bullet through the heart, but by the edge of a sword or the end of a spear. Warfare, which was so often the exercise of one nation's power over another, was brutal and deadly and horrific, and you couldn't really separate the military capacity of a nation from their power. In the midst of that kind of a setting, Jesus, the Messiah, comes, this servant who is tender toward the wounded and will bring justice to the nations, not just to Israel, but to all the nations. Well, that's a notion of incredible power. How can this one person affect justice across all these different nations? It's an almost unthinkable idea. All those nations are autonomous. They all have their own religions, their own gods, their own judicial systems. And still this one man will enact justice in the earth in its entirety. And just not just his own nation, but every nation. Of the four servant songs, this is the first. It's addressed to Israel in exile. There are three sections to it. Verses 1 to 4, the Lord is speaking to Israel and the exiles about the servant in whom his soul delights. The second section in verses 5 to 7, it's addressed to the servant himself. This is the Father speaking to his servant whom he will take by his hand. And then the third section is the last two verses, verses 8 and 9, the Lord is speaking to Israel again, this time about who he is himself as the God of glory and the Lord of history. Let's pray for the working of the Holy Spirit as we come. Father, these are great things. They are beyond us. We pray that you would bring them home to us by the work of your Spirit. I pray that you would bring them home to me. I pray that you would permit us to have our eyes opened, our ears opened, that we could understand these expansive and far-reaching truths, even as they come to us through the intimate and tender care of this one servant. Give us an understanding of these things. I pray, Father, that you would make our hearts tender toward you and tender toward your word. Something that is beyond us, we pray that you would work it now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got 5 points, some of them quite brief. Here's the first. The mission of the servant is something intimate between the Lord and his servant. Or you could say the mission of the servant is something in both the heart of the Father and the heart of the servant, Father and Son. There are some doctrines of atonement, for example, that exaggerate the differences between the two and depict in the Trinity an angry Father being satisfied by a tender and forgiving Redeemer. Well, that's certainly true about Jesus. He is a tender and forgiving Redeemer. But he's also in the Trinity, of course, of one with a Father who is equally tender and equally caring. The servant himself is tender toward the broken and patient with the person that is barely making it. That's verse 3, the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. He gives sight to the blind and releases those locked away in despair and without hope. That's verse 7. That sounds to us very much like Jesus, and it is, but all this is in the heart of the Father as well. The one who is so tender and loving is his servant. That's verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. So what animates the servant and gives hope to Israel in exile, and what gives hope to us, is the Spirit of the Father at work in the Son or at work in the servant. So don't let any teacher, any book, any doctrine, especially those that subtly elevate Jesus above the other two members of the Trinity, don't let those influence you. The mission to bring an ultimate tender justice to the entire earth, verses 4, 5, and 6, it comes from the Father's heart and from the Spirit of the Father that is given to the Son, just as tender toward you as he is toward Israel in exile. And in a larger context, this is, again, no longer a prophecy of judgment. It's a prophecy of comfort, and that comfort originates in the Father. The second point is the guarantee of these promises And people in despair need to have hope. And Israel's in exile in Babylon. They're in despair at the loss of their nation, the loss of everything that they could claim for themselves. The guarantee of these promises, the source of their hope, and the source of our hope, is the person of God himself. Ultimately, our hope is grounded in God himself, not in circumstances that we can observe in Israel in exile. They don't have circumstances that say anything positive to them. If they're going to have a future hope, it's going to depend on the words of God himself. And the God of promise is immense and beyond comprehension. Look, if there really is a God such as this, and I say it this way, I say if, because there are times that we stop believing, there are times that we forget what we believe, there are times that we doubt. But if there really is a God such as this in this text, if we actually are being spoken to by a God who created the heavens and stretched them out, I don't know how long it's been since you've gone out and seen the night sky, but imagine a God who stretches that out, has power over it to create it and sustain it. Verse 5, a God who gives breath and spirit to all the people of the earth, to billions of people on the planet, a God who alone is Lord and shares neither glory nor praise with any other God, verse 8, who alone is the God of history, dictating all that comes to pass. If all of this is true about who God is, then at least two other things are true. First of all, his words are trustworthy. You can believe his promises. And what he says is all that matters. What he says is all that matters. All the constant chatter of the world is practically meaningless compared to what he speaks to us. And there is so much chatter in our ears right now. We have access to so much, especially through the internet, that's being spoken to us. But what he speaks is all that ultimately matters. So I want to dwell for a minute on the idea of forgetting who God is, something that Israel did and something that we do as well. This week I came across an exchange between a writer and the leader of Baptist churches in the former Soviet Union. This is the old leader looking back on the Soviet era. He said this, "Many of us didn't even have Bibles. Just to be in a group and one person was reading the Bible to the others, this was the greatest motivation. This was our little corner of freedom. Everything else was godless. Whether you were at work in a factory or on the street or anywhere else, today it's easy to obtain a Bible in Russia. It's easy to meet for worship. It's easy to find religious teaching on the internet. Yet Christianity has become a secondary foundation in people's lives. Now it's all about career, material success, status in society. But in those small groups, when people were meeting back then, the center was Christ." Exchange goes on between the two. The author and the old pastor talk back and forth, and the pastor says, and I think I'm getting this right, "There are now young people in Russia voluntarily renouncing the modern freedoms of Russia in order to have a more genuine life in Christ like their parents and their grandparents. They're choosing to live in exile in their own society." I don't know if that's being recommended to us. This is Rod Dreher. That's an idea that is near to his heart, so I suppose he's urging that on us. I'm not really sure it's a good idea, but the account finishes with this quote from the pastor, which is certainly true. "Without being willing to suffer or even to die for Christ, it's just hypocrisy. It's just a search for comfort," he says. "When I meet with brothers in faith, especially young people, I ask them, name three things as Christians that you are ready to die for. This is where you see the border between those who are serious about their faith and those who are not." So in verses 8 and 9 especially, where the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, and my praise I do not give to carved idols. If that's the God you know him to be, then you can take the words of his promise as a source of hope. You can carry them in your hearts as your hope for the future. But the inverse is also true. If we lose God at the center of all things in our lives, and it just becomes for us a secondary foundation, like all those believers that Pastor now knows in Russia, then you lose his words also. Because the power and the foundation of those words is always the person of God himself. The fact is, we need these words in a day like this one. Life still has dungeons in it. Verse 7, we need words of hope in which we can trust. To have those words, we have to believe in the God who speaks them. He alone is Lord. That is his name. He gives his glory to no other. Third point is this, the promises here are incredibly far-reaching and hopeful. Promises here are incredibly far-reaching and hopeful. Let me tell you an odd experience. Preaching is a strange thing. And when I preached this in the first service, I rewrote this whole message this morning. I got up early. I didn't like what I had. I don't do this all the time, but I do it often enough that you probably think he's crazy. But I got up, I had an hour and a half, I just rewrote it. When I got up here, I didn't know it very well, but here's the thing about preaching. You have to open your heart in it. And so I prayed. My prayers before I preached were, Father, I'm not sure this message is really any good, but I pray that you would give me the words that you would have me speak. And then I think there's a vulnerability that has to happen in preaching where you have to be willing to open your heart entirely to the message that God has. When you get to the second service, and I'm preaching this sermon for the second time, I know all the places that were powerful to me personally when I preached it the first time. And you can't fake those. That's something that God does. It's really more between God and myself in a way than it is between me and you. And what I do inevitably is pull back. And here's the moment where I don't want to pull back, because I think these are the things that you have to take from this text. The primary theme, especially as you begin, the first four verses, the primary theme is obviously justice, but this is not justice the way the word gets used now in terms of social justice and what's really personal rights. This is not that justice. This is the justice of verse 4, the justice that the coastlands wait for. They wait for his law. That's a phrase that means the farthest reaches of the earth are waiting for the righteous order of the God who created them. What's wrong in Mesopotamia right now? That place is waiting for the righteous order of the God who created it. How can we say it that way? It's in all the promises that the Father speaks to the servant in verses 5 through 7. I'm just going to list them. This is the meaning of the justice. You're going to think it's not really a description of justice. It really reaches far beyond that, and it's far more fully orbed and has a much broader scope. This is the justice of God. It has all these facets to it. There's five. Here's the first. He tells his servant the mission is righteous, meaning free from all the moral corruption that characterizes the world he's about to descend into. We ourselves live in this same incredibly morally corrupt world. Church leaders, you know, how many celebrity pastors fell this year alone? politicians. I mean, there are so many prominent people who are just example after example of how incredibly morally corrupt this place is. But if you're honest, you will know that your own heart is just as morally corrupt as anyone else's heart. The justice of the servant, the justice of Jesus Christ, it sets all that right. It brings righteousness to the earth. For us, there's a sense of seeing it already, but of course knowing also it's not yet fully consummated. Second aspect, he tells his servant he will not have to be alone in such a dark place, this dark place. The Lord will take him by the hand and keep him. The Father will bear him through it. He's not alone. Third point, he will be given as a covenant, meaning in him two estranged parties. A covenant's always an agreement between these two parties. The Lord will give the servant as a covenant between these two estranged parties who will be reconciled and reunited, Israel and Yahweh, or ourselves and the Lord. The fourth point, he will be a light in the realm of darkness, such a prominent theme at the incarnation, the announcement of the angels, and on and on and on. So filled with that picture of light in the darkness. And again, not just to Jews, but to the entire world. Fifthly, he will give sight to the blind and bring out the prisoners. Those are both symbolic of how oppression on the earth will be done away with. Those people who are oppressed, those people who are victimized, they will be set free. Let me say something that all of us are painfully aware of. We're living now in a kind of ongoing disaster. I don't mean just 2020. But in a world that's been in a kind of ongoing disaster that, again, thanks to the internet, we're now hyper aware of. You can know what's going on in any country around the world at any time. So don't get me wrong. I realize there are periods in history that have been far worse than this one. There are places right now on the earth far worse than anything that we face in our own circumstances. But all the way from natural disasters to personal moral corruption, the world is in a kind of constant anxiety-riddled disarray. It's constantly in that state. It's all exacerbated by a media that feeds on disaster, especially. When I left the corporate world to go to seminary, the job that I had was in media relations for a large corporation. We all very quickly learned the famous adage in the news business, and that is, if it bleeds, it leads. The media loves disaster. And so, you know, pull up any paper and you're not going to find out what's right with the world. You're going to find out what's wrong with it, and that's pushed on you all the time. And I think the existential experience of that is incredibly stressful. But to some degree, it's also accurate. The planet is a mess. The justice that the servant will render will bring light in the midst of darkness. This is a dark, dark place. He'll bring freedom in the midst of bondage, all kinds of bondage, actual imprisonment, or just your own bondage to your own sin. Righteousness in the midst of corruption. We all have the highest hopes for our leaders, whether it's in the church or politics or anywhere, and they fairly consistently fail us. The servant will bring righteousness in the midst of corruption. The hopes that have been dashed in your life by other leaders will be fulfilled in the righteous servant of Jesus Christ. All of these things, in a sense, are ours now, in Christ Jesus. Even the exiles in Babylon could have had those things, light, freedom, and righteousness, just by trusting in Isaiah's words, by knowing who God was, the God of glory, who gives his praise to no other. Knowing that God was the God of glory, these words came through Isaiah from him, testifying to the fact that in him would be light and freedom and righteousness. An exile could have had those truths in his heart from the beginning of reading them. And all who truly believe will have these things now and ultimately in the consummation of all things. Again, I mentioned it, but what theology calls the already and the not yet. No one knows the brokenness and sin of this world as Jesus does. He alone is able to establish justice in the earth because he knows what justice is. We don't, really. He knows what righteousness is. We've got ideas, but nobody knows it as he does because he is the absolute embodiment of those things. Don't put your hope in princes or in any man who has but a breath in his nostrils. It's sheer idiocy. I read a story this week. I thought about naming this person's name, but I, for various reasons, I didn't want to. But a prominent evangelical leader who has just gotten himself into a crazy, strange place. God does not give his glory to another. He does not give his praise to idols, no matter what you want to make your idol out of. Just be mindful of that. Fourth point, and this is just a note, but I encourage you to see and to take into your own heart all the tenderness that's here in these words. The servant is someone in whom the soul of the Father delights. It's verse 1. There's this tender joy between the two of them, but that joy is extended to you. The Lord also delights in you. The Son also delights in you. Probably the tenderest moment in this text, and maybe the only way you really remember this text, is in verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench or snuff out. He is attentive to you when you are just barely making it. And in this year, my guess is there are plenty of us who have had moments where we were just barely making it. He's attentive and caring and nurturing and shepherding us in those moments when we are a bruised reed and a faintly burning wick. He himself, Jesus himself, will not cry out or faint or be discouraged. You kind of have to read between the lines with this, but it means that he himself, he'll suffer some kind of injustice, right? If you're going to cry out, if you're going to be discouraged, something's being brought to bear on you. He can be wounded. He can be in pain. We, of course, know that about him. He will be in pain. Yet he will prevail and establish justice in spite of that. And, of course, for us, understanding the cross, we would say because of that. This is Hebrews 4:15, a summary of that. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. And here's the outcome. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Fifth and finally, this message of tenderness, grace, and hope comes to people who have in no way made themselves more acceptable and more pleasing to God, so that he is compelled or forced to show them kindness. Let me say that again. This message of tenderness and grace and hope comes to people who have in no way made themselves more acceptable or more pleasing to God, so that in some way he's compelled or forced to show them kindness. The grace of God is, and it always was, a free gift given not to deserving people, but to undeserving people. Whether that was Israel or whether it's us, not to deserving people, but to undeserving. Whenever you first hear that, it always sounds like an insult. Maybe just privately we think, what do you mean I'm not deserving? And it tends to strike us as something like God just having a low opinion of us or not really caring about us. But if you think about it, it's absolutely necessary to understand it this way, and when we do, it sets us free. If the gift that God gives is at all contingent on my being deserving, well, my own righteousness is not reliable at all. If it all depends on me, actually, if it's given to deserving people, if it depends on me, then I have nothing but instability in the love of God, because in my own righteousness, I am extremely unstable. We're all on our best behavior here in church. I am the best version of myself most of the time in a pulpit. But there are other versions of me, and there are other versions of you. And if the love of God depends on us all having one righteous version all the time, then you cannot depend on the love of God. But thankfully, it doesn't. Our righteousness is entirely unstable. His righteousness is entirely reliable. He loves us in our unrighteousness. He loves us in our being in an undeserving state. And that means his love in your life, his grace in your life, his forgiveness in your life is a constant. It's constant. It's unwavering. It doesn't falter. It's not going anywhere. It depends entirely on him. Israel in exile, despite the warnings of the prophets, they had failed the covenant repeatedly. They had intermarried, and the real problem with that is their hearts were led astray to worship idols, which is why the New Testament says to not be unequally yoked. It's the same issue. They ignored the law. They defiled worship. They did everything they knew they should not do. What was God's response to that? A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's his response to that. It's incredible. It's unbelievable. And I think probably the most difficult thing for us to believe. But as we come to believe it or increase in our belief in it, all that will happen is your faith will grow stronger and stronger and stronger. God does not return evil for evil. He returns good for evil. This is why we hope. This was Israel's hope in exile. It's our hope today. You and I, Peter says we are in exile even here. This isn't home, not yet. We may still be here when the Lord returns to establish justice on the earth, maybe not. But either way, justice will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God promises it. It's grounded in his own person. The Son was commissioned to bring it to pass. It will be done. Justice will come. Everything will be set to rights, which is what that justice means. And because of God's tenderness toward his people, either way, whether we're here or not, we will be ultimately released from that spiritual dungeon that we created by our own sin, and any physical bondage that may occur in our lives due to someone else's action against us, whether that's the persecuted church that's actually imprisoned, or the kind of bondages that happen on earth in fallen and twisted relationships, or any of a number of other things. All these things are true. All goodness and righteousness will be secured for us because they are spoken to us by the Lord. That is his name, and he gives his glory to no other. Pray with me. Father, teach us what it is to cling to these words, to cling to you. We take this image of, Father, you taking the servant by the hand and keeping him. We pray, Lord, that we could take this image for ourselves, that you take us also by the hand and keep us. We pray that you would do it. Guide us, hold us up, bear us up through these times and all times, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we come to the table, I want to just read a short account from John 13. This is the account from the first Lord's Supper, officiated by the Lord himself. says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God," you can hear echoes of Jesus really knowing and fulfilling the prophecy as Isaiah had prophesied. "He rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." We see here our Lord really being a servant in every sense of the word. If you know the ancient cultures in the Mediterranean world, people did not wear closed shoes like we do. They wore open sandals, and you're walking not on paved roads but on mud roads, and so feet were dirty. And anyone who comes into the house, you first wash their feet. And the Lord washes the feet of his disciples. He takes on, and that was done by servants in the homes of people. And the Lord takes the place of the servant, even though he is the Lord of heaven and earth. You know, we sometimes get somewhat accustomed to and forget how unique it is and how unheard of it is that our God is a God of love. It was not a known notion. The gods of the Roman world, the gods of the pagan kingdoms, were not gods of love. You know that I grew up in India, and I was literally worshiping the idols, and I have never heard of love spoken of in the context of those gods. We heard love only from the movies, which was romantic love. And so this is a God who comes and loves us. He washes our feet. He feeds us. He bathes us. He is our Father. He sent his servant, his son, to serve us. And so Paul speaks of this God to the Romans as the unknown God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And in this table, we get to know him intimately, even as he feeds his own body and blood for us. Let us thank him. Father, we thank you for conceiving the plan of redemption as our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. We praise you for pouring out your Spirit by whom our Lord came into this world and offered himself as a servant to you and even a servant to us, which we can scarcely, like Peter, we want to recoil and withdraw. But Lord, you have given us a part in you because you washed us. You came for this, that you may redeem us, that you may call us your own, not because of what we have done or our circumstances or how we feel about how things are going, but because you chose us to be yours. We thank you for this table, your sustenance for us in this wilderness. I pray that you would feed our souls, O Lord, that we may continue to walk with you. Even as we faint, we ask that you would supply strength, which you have promised. In Christ's name, amen.